Okay, the reading comes from Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning at verse 15 and through to the end of that chapter. So this is Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. This is what the Lord says. A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. This is what the Lord says. Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy. So there is hope for your descendants, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land. I've surely heard Ephraim's moaning. You have disciplined me like an unruly calf, and I have been disciplined. Restore me and I will return because you are the Lord my God. After I strayed, I repented. After I came to understand, I beat my breast. I was ashamed and humiliated because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Is not Ephraim my dear son, the child in whom I delight? Though I often speak against him, I still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I have great compassion for him. Set up road signs, put up guideposts. Take note of the highway, the road that you take. Return, Virgin Israel. Return to your towns. How long will you wander, unfaithful daughter Israel? The Lord will create a new thing on earth. The woman will return to the man. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. When I bring them back from captivity, the people in the land of Judah and in the towns will once again use words. The Lord bless you, you prosperous city, you sacred mountain. People will live together in Judah and all its towns, farmers and those who move about with their flocks. I will refresh the weary and satisfy the faint. At this I woke and looked around. My sleep had been pleasant to me. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will plant the kingdom of Israel and Judah with the offspring of people and of animals. Just as I watched over them to uproot and tear down and overthrow, destroy and bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days, people will no longer say, the parents have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are on edge. Instead, everyone will die for their own sin. Whoever eats sour grapes, their own teeth will be set on edge. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors, when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. This is what the Lord says. He who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord Almighty is his name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will Israel ever cease being a nation before me. This is what the Lord says. Only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be searched out, will I reject all the descendants of Israel because of all they have done, declares the Lord. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when this city will be rebuilt for me, from the Tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The measuring line will stretch from there straight to the hill of Gareb and then turn to Goth. the whole valley where the dead bones and ashes are thrown, and all the terraces out to the Kidron Valley on the east, as far as the corner of the Horse Gate, will be holy to the Lord. The city will never again be uprooted or demolished.
Thanks, Greg. Thank you. Thanks for tuning in today. As we come to God's word, let's pray. There's a lot of richness in this passage, and let's pray that God would do what he says in it. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you and we thank you for your love and your grace and your mercy to each one of us. Lord, we want to pray for the promises, the blessings of the new covenant, that you would write on our hearts and on our minds your law. We pray that we would know you and be with you, and that you would show us today what it means to follow you more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this passage we just read is one of the most pivotal passages, not just in Jeremiah, but in the whole Old Testament, and in fact, the whole Bible. And in fact, do you know why we call half of our Bible the New Testament? The word testament is actually a Latin form of the word for covenant. So what you read in the New Testament, in Matthew to Revelation, is basically cashing out what the new covenant looks like. So here's the plan for the day. How we're going to look at what's going on in Jeremiah 31 for the people that he was writing to. Then we're going to look at the wider biblical theme of the new covenant, and then we're going to apply it to ourselves. Now, normally I read the verses that I'm referring to. There's a lot of ground to cover today, and there's a lot of biblical threads to weave together. So I'm going to refer to a lot of verses so you can see I'm not just kind of making it up, but I won't be reading the verses out as much. So if you could please have your Bible there open in front of you, ready to go, that would be great. I also just want to recommend this book by Christopher Wright. This is The Message of Jeremiah. Christopher Wright. He's an excellent scholar, an excellent Old Testament scholar, not hard to read at all. And his commentary on this passage is brilliant. So you can go and get this from the church library and you can read it and you can see that all the good bits of this sermon, they basically just kind of come out of his book. So before we dive into the passage, I want to say a quick word about how we interpret biblical prophecy. A lot of people come to the prophetic books of the Bible, like Jeremiah, and they think, well, it must be some kind of coded fortune telling. They think that if we can just crack the code, then we can have a roadmap to the future. Now, it is true to say that there are promises for the future in there. That's certainly true. But if you come to it as a coded fortune telling, there's two problems with that. Firstly, it forgets that it was written to and it meant something to the people in Jeremiah's day. It was God's word to them, just as it's God's word to us. And if we're not careful, we can actually miss what God was saying to them. And the second problem is that when we read it like a code for us to crack, we inevitably put ourselves in the center and we read into it all of our hopes and all of our dreams and all of our fears. I call it James Bond theology. You can basically tell whatever the Western world was scared of by watching the corresponding James Bond movie. So what were the Western powers scared of in the 60s? Just go and see who Sean Connery was beating up in the 60s. What were we scared of in the 90s? Just go and look at what Pierce Brosnan was up against in his James Bond movies. What was giving us nightmares in the last decade? Well, whatever Daniel Craig is trying to punch his way out of, that's basically our hopes and our fears for the Western world. And if you throw in a fast car and an eccentric villain and a woman in a bikini, you can basically pretty much see what we're worrying about in any given era of our history. So often, when people read into biblical prophecy, they import all their own hopes and fears in the present, and they can miss what the eternal God of all the ages is saying to the church in every age. Here is, I think, a better way of reading biblical prophecy. We need to read it with three horizons in mind. Imagine three mountains, one in front of you, and then a taller, further mountain behind that, and then a taller, further mountain behind that. We see the first horizon, what God spoke and promised and fulfilled to the people to whom it was written. Most prophecy in the Old Testament, it isn't telling the future, it is calling the ancient Israelites back to the faithfulness to their covenant with God. The second horizon is the promise and the revelation of Jesus Christ in his first coming. It points us to what God was going to do by sending his son into the world. And for us, this side of the cross, it points us back to what Jesus has done for us. The third horizon points us forward to the second coming of Jesus. There is a new age. There is a new world promised in the Bible, a new creation where sin is finally gone and all the destructive effects of sin's curse are removed fully and finally. There are future promises that we anticipate when Jesus returns again. Now, those are the three horizons that we need to keep in mind when we're reading biblical prophecy. And those three horizons are telescoped together. So we often see in the same passage those three mountain peaks all standing in view. So with that in mind, let's get into the passage. As we've been reading through Jeremiah, it's been a lot of doom and gloom, prophesying the destruction of Judah, the decimation of Jerusalem. This chapter is building to the wonderful promise of restoration. The start of Jeremiah 31, it alternates between a feminine voice and grammar and a masculine voice and grammar. It's a series of little poetic snatches that depict the relationship of God and Judah as both a husband and a wife and a father and a son. These are common pictures, images in the prophetic literature for the relationship between Israel and God. That alternating pattern of male and female culminates in the verses that we read. Verse 15 to 17, the nation is depicted metaphorically like Rachel, the wife of Jacob, weeping for the children that have been taken away, never to be seen again. Their hope and their future snuffed out. But God wraps his arms around his weeping bride and he says, "No, my darling, dry your eyes. Your children will return. You have a hope. You have a future." Then it swaps to the father-son picture in verse 18 to 20. Think of the parable of the prodigal son, the foolish, rebellious son who's brought shame upon himself and his family. He comes to his senses and he returns home. But the father welcomes him with open arms of forgiveness and grace. That's the picture in these verses. God speaks with all the emotion of a father welcoming back his wayward son, and he says he yearns for him with compassion. Even though God's been estranged from his people, he still loves them like a husband. Even though he's been punishing them, he still loves his people like a father. His heart has been breaking for them, and they are humbled and repentant, and he welcomes them back with overwhelming love and compassion. God gives the promise that they will be brought back to the land and restored. After the horror of exile, there'll be a return, and with their repentance comes reconciliation. No wonder Jeremiah wakes up from his vision and he speaks verse 26. "At this I awoke and I looked around. My sleep had been pleasant to me." The last part of Jeremiah 31 has three promises and a guarantee. Each promise starts with "the days are coming." Look at verse 27, verse 31, and verse 38. "The days are coming." And there is also a guarantee of God's faithfulness in verse 35 to 27 that says God's faithfulness will endure as long as the sun and the moon and the waves of the sea. God will be faithful. First, God promises that he will reverse the judgments that he's unleashed through Jeremiah's preaching, through the prophecy, and restore the land. He uses the language of uprooting and tearing down, building up and planting. Now, that might be familiar. That's what we heard in the call of Jeremiah right back in chapter 1. Now, this is a Horizon 1 promise. It relates to those ancient Jews who will be brought back home from the exile to a rebuilt Jerusalem. The second promise is in verse 31 to 34, the promise of a new covenant where God's law will be written on their hearts and he will forgive their wickedness. Now, we're going to circle back to this promise because this is one of the foundational Horizon 2 promises that point to what Jesus was doing when he came. The third promise is in verse 38 to 40. It's a promise that Jerusalem will be rebuilt again. Now, you might think, well, that's a clear Horizon 1 promise for those ancient Jews. I don't think so. A careful reading of verse 40 makes it very hard to see this as being fulfilled in any meaningful way. I think it's much more likely a Horizon 3 promise, anticipating the new heavenly Jerusalem where God dwells with his people and our sin no more defiles God's holy place. So that's the overview of the passage. Now let's look at that Horizon 2 promise of a new covenant. Look at verse 33 to 34. This is the covenant that I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. This is a foundational passage for understanding the New Testament. Now, don't miss how momentous this promise is. For centuries, Israel's relationship with God has been within the covenant that God made with the people in the time of Moses. They were always pointed back to that covenant. Now God is saying that there will be a new covenant. That is theologically astounding. And can you see why it was necessary? Essentially, Israel and Judah's history has shown that sinful humanity will always fall short of what God requires of us, and it will sever the relationship. It's like a couple sitting in the therapist's office with their marriage on the rocks. Yeah, maybe he would give her flowers more often. Maybe she could put on lipstick more often. Maybe things could be a little bit better for a little while. But unless the basic dynamic of the relationship changes, they'll be right back there in the therapist's office sooner or later. If we're going to have a right relationship with God, we need an inner transformation of our hearts and our minds. Jeremiah has talked about the heart in chapter 17. He said, Judah's sin is engraved with an iron tool, inscribed with a flint point on the tablets of their hearts. In the same chapter, he says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand that? Now, his diagnosis is harsh, but it's true, isn't it? Our minds are incredibly adept at self-delusion. Our hearts are incredibly adept at rebelling against God. There is something fundamentally wrong with us that has to change. And no amount of legalistic threatening, no amount of outward ritual, no amount of emotional hype can cure our desperate and depraved hearts. We need transformation. And that's exactly what this passage promises. It's just as our sin was carved into our hearts, so now God is going to write his law there. Now, foundation for this is his forgiveness. Have a look at verse 34 again. For I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. That for means because. Forgiveness is the cause that leads to transformed hearts. The old covenant had a sacrificial system for forgiveness. It's not like they could never be forgiven. But now God is promising a complete and full forgiveness of sins that leads to a transformed heart and mind. This is profound and it's revolutionary. You would expect God to say, if you shape up and fix your heart and your mind, then I will forgive you. But that isn't how it works. God says, I will transform your heart and mind because I will forgive you. Because I will forgive you. Now, if you read the New Testament, it is clear that the writers saw this new covenant coming to fruition in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. I don't think it's overblown to say that the New Testament is cashing out all the promises and the power of this new covenant. In Hebrews 8 and 9, the writer quotes this entire part of Jeremiah 31, the longest Old Testament quote in the New Testament. And he spends chapters telling you all about this new covenant in Jesus. Jesus himself identified his own ministry as the establishing of a new covenant. We hear about it at the Last Supper. On the night that he is betrayed and crucified, listen to Jesus in Matthew's gospel. Then he took a cup. And when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do you understand what Jesus is doing? He is establishing a new people under a new covenant. Every time we celebrate communion, eat the bread and drink the juice, we are celebrating being a part of the new covenant. This is the pillar and the foundation of our faith, that the Son of God shed his blood so that we can be forgiven freely and completely. But there's more. It isn't just forgiveness that we are given. Forgiveness leads to transformation. This Monday, this week on Monday, I went over to Hudson's and I bought myself a takeaway coffee. I've been trying to do it a bit more regularly, support some businesses during the lockdown. And a transaction happened. I paid my monies, I took my coffee, I drank it, and it had an effect on me for a little while, a very little while. I mean, it's coffee. It goes straight through you. Tragically, this is how many of us see the Christian life. Little spiritual transactions that give us a little buzz, a little pick-me-up, a little shot for the day, but it fades quickly. And we don't really expect any deep or meaningful transformation. We know we're forgiven, and if we feel bad enough, we might even do a little bit of repenting, but that forgiveness isn't leading to change. We're pretty much as holy and spiritual as we were 12 months ago, or the 12 months before that, or even a decade before that. But last Monday, I had another encounter. I went to the Max Vaccination Clinic at the AIS. It didn't cost me anything. It was free. And a very kind nurse put a needle in my arm and injected some spike proteins into my bloodstream. Now, that had an effect on my body. There were some mild side effects. But those proteins are teaching my body how to recognize and fight off the COVID virus. If I can put it like this, something new has been written into my immune system that gives me a greater resistance to COVID. Transformation. The New Testament writers associated the power of the new covenant in the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. The law of God is written on our hearts and minds through the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, there are so many places in the New Testament that we could go to look at this, but let's just pick one. Chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, Paul has been contrasting the old covenant that was written on tablets of stone with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he writes, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, we are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Any way of conceiving of the new covenant that recognizes God's forgiveness but doesn't expect transformation is defective. If our faith doesn't result in the Spirit's transforming power, making us more and more into the image of Jesus, something's gone wrong. We enter into the new covenant through Jesus' sacrifice for us. His death on the cross grants forgiveness to everyone who puts their faith in him. And as he pours out his Spirit into our hearts, we are transformed into an ever-increasing likeness of him. Now, don't hear me wrong. Please don't misunderstand me. It's not instant and it's not painless. Jeremiah was right about the heart. But as we keep putting our sinful nature to death with Jesus through repentance, and as we again and again receive the promise of his forgiveness and his grace and his love, as we learn to live more and more in the power of the Spirit, we can expect over time a real and true transformation from the inside out. This is a new way of life. It's a new relationship with God. It's a new covenant. I want to finish by giving you three conversation starters with the Holy Spirit. Just a few things that you can talk about with the Holy Spirit. Three questions for self-examination to do in prayer with the Holy Spirit. For most of you, this is something that you're going to need to do later, because right now, after this, you've got other life stuff you need to do, feeding kids and grocery shopping, all that kind of stuff. That's fine. So it'd be worth writing these down for later. So just go ahead and hit pause. Go get a pen and a paper and hit pause. I won't be offended. I'll just wait here. Cool. Okay, you're back. Welcome back. Okay, three things. Ask the Holy Spirit to show you what in your heart is offensive to God. What in your heart, not your wife or your husband, not your kids or your co-workers, what in your heart is offensive to God? Now, maybe as soon as I said it, you know, Maybe God's going to bring some scripture to your mind and convict you of something. Maybe he's going to show you a pattern of thinking or behavior or attitude that you weren't even aware of. Whatever it is, ask the Holy Spirit what in your heart is offensive to God. Don't rush it. Let God unfold it for you and write down in all the gory details what in your heart is offensive to God. That sounds great, doesn't it? You can't wait to do that. You're so excited about that. Don't worry. Don't worry. It gets better. It gets better. Second thing is this. Ask the Holy Spirit to show you the depth of grace and forgiveness and love that he has given you in Jesus. This is the basis of the new covenant, the blood of Jesus shed for the complete and free forgiveness of sinners. He says it in this passage, "For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." That is the promise of the living God. And it's why we can face whatever putrid thing the Spirit does show us about ourselves, we can face it. Ask the Holy Spirit to show you the depth of the grace and the mercy, the love and the compassion, the forgiveness that he has given you in Jesus. Lastly, ask the Holy Spirit to do whatever transforming work he wants to do in your heart so that Christ is formed in you. Just invite him to do his transforming work in you, to bear his fruit in your life, to remake you more and more into the image of Jesus. Ask the Holy Spirit to do whatever transforming work he wants to do in your heart so that Christ is formed in you. Now, I have no idea what kind of spiritual bomb God will unleash in your life if you do that. I can't predict the power that you will find in your life if you do that. But I'm confident that God will answer those prayers because this is what it means to live in the power and the promise of the new covenant. This is what life is in Jesus. So let's pray. Let's pray together. Lord God, I pray that you would do that for each one of us. That in your mercy and your kindness, you would show us what in our heart is offensive to you. Holy Spirit, show us, convict us, lead us to see clearly our hearts the way that you see them, that any offensive, unclean, displeasing thing in us, that you would bring it into the light by your Holy Spirit. Please show us. God, in equal measure, please show us the depth of your love, your grace, your forgiveness. Lord, let that wonderful cleansing of the Spirit flow into our hearts, washing away our sin and our shame, every offensive way in us. Let your Spirit wash us clean through what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Show us once again the depth of your forgiveness, the depth of your grace, the depth of your mercy to us. The Holy Spirit, would you please do whatever transforming work you want to do in our hearts and in our lives? We want to be people with your law written on our mind, written on our hearts. We want to be people that go from transformation, from glory to glory, more into the image of your Son, Jesus. We want to reflect him better so that he would be honored and glorified and so that the world would see you. So, Holy Spirit, do whatever transforming work you want to do in us. We pray this in the name of our Savior and our Lord, Jesus Christ, who shed his blood that we might live in a new covenant with you. Amen.